Our text, we go to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Congregation, are we losing hope? Are the circumstances and surroundings that are around us causing us to exclaim, as David did, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul, and why so disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, yet will I praise him." Hope revives. What an important element hope is in our life. How can we live without it? When you are young, don't we hope to live a long life? When we are ill, don't we hope for recovery? When a student has to write an exam, doesn't he or she hope for a good result? I can give you many more examples. Don't we all hope? We all hope for sorts of things. Yes, we also hope to enter heaven when our time is done. We hope for all sorts of things. It gives us expectation. What is life when nothing is hoped for anymore? Where nothing is looked forward to any longer? Without hope, life is so dull and dreary that you can hardly call it life. Hope revives, it is true. But what is real hope? What is real life? What is the biblical hope and the true life? When the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 addressed the believers, the believing Gentiles, he writes in verse 1, "And you hath he quickened," that is God, "quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." And then in verse 12, "that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." Without Christ and therefore without hope. Without God and therefore without hope. Before their conversion, the believers in Ephesus also had their hopes, just like all of us now have our hopes. But when we say we are hoping for something, we usually mean that we are not quite sure about it. I am young and I don't know if I will become old. I hope so. I'm ill and I don't know whether I will get better, but I hope so. I have to write my exam. I don't know whether I will pass, but I hope so. I hope to get converted someday, but I don't know if I will. Dear congregation, do you realize that such hope doesn't really mean anything? That it is a hope without any good ground, without a foundation, a hope without substance? Only the biblical hope truly revives. That is the living hope. That is the hope of the righteous, which is not in vain. In our text, we speak about the living hope. And let us look in the first place, the course of that hope. Secondly, the character of that hope. And thirdly, the object of the living hope. When the apostle writes this letter, he is residing in the metropolis Rome with all her ungodliness. He therefore calls the city Babylon, chapter 5, verse 14. He sends this letter to the Christians in Asia Minor, whom he calls the strangers, strangers in a foreign land. They are strangers here on earth because They have their citizenship, their inheritance in heaven. They are strangers and pilgrims, but though scattered throughout all nations, they still compose a separate people with the heavenly Jerusalem for their capital. Peter probably wrote this letter shortly before the persecution under the cruel Caesar Nero began. The purpose of this letter was to revive the hope of the Christians in the middle of persecution. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how the apostle introduces our text. What caused him to sing the praises of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, it was a remembrance of the mercy of God that he himself had been privileged to experience in such a rich measure. Peter prefers and refers to the abundant mercy of God. Who will ever be able to fathom how abundant God's mercy is? It is an overflowing mercy. It is like a river that overflows its banks and swamps the surrounding area. In Genesis 2, we read of four rivers that watered the Garden of Eden. But after man's dreadful fall into sin, a fifth river, as it were, sprang forth, the river of God's mercy. The waters of this river have been fully poured out on Golgotha. From thence and there the waters stream to all sides. All like Peter may bathe in that river and be cleansed from all their sins. Then they glory with Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again. Begotten us again, we could also say to be born again, like the word that the Lord Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. No, it could not be any different, for by our first birth we belong to the guilty generation of fallen Adam. We are all one with our father Adam. His guilt is ours. His sin is ours. What an awful reality this is for man who was created in God's image. He enters this life with a polluted soul, and in his foolishness he daily increases his guilt. But oh, amazing grace, when the river of God's mercy flows over such a polluted sinner soul, then the miracle takes place, the miracle of new birth. That blessing had also been bestowed on Peter. He was an object of abundant mercy. He too can speak of a new birth by which he became united with the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. By that new birth, he became a new creature in Christ Jesus. All things are passed away. Behold, all are new. In Christ, he is translated into the heavenly kingdom. That is where his citizenship is now. The first Adam is of the earth, earthly. The second Adam is the Lord of heaven. Whoever has drunk from the living water that flows from the rock, Christ, experiences that in him a fountain is open, springing up into eternal life. This new life causes the newborn sinner to go on from strength to strength. A new creature, renewed in heart and life, all become new, and that is solely God's work. When a person is born, it is a miracle of God. When a person is reborn, it is also a miracle of God, who worked the new birth by his Spirit. Therefore, blessed be the God who has begotten us again. God is the source of the new life and also the fountain of everything that flows from this new life. He is the fountain of the renewed will, the new desire, the new thought pattern, and the new walk of life of the born-again sinner. God is also the fountain of the new hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope. a lively hope. What does the apostle mean by that? What kind of hope is that? What is the character of this living hope in our second place? An old legend told about a tree that sprouted long ago from the earth, and the flowers could heal all the wounds of those that found her. That flower is the flower of hope. Man always knew that a life without hope could hardly be called life. Hope, oh, what does man not hope for? It is to be feared that man hopes for many things that soon fall away and disappear. We saw already that the heathen also hope, but the apostle adds immediately that they are without God and without Christ, and therefore without hope in the world. For only that hope which is founded and built on the living Christ will not be in vain. That hope will never perish, not even in death, for it is a living hope. This hope has life in itself. The living God works it and arouses it while it is founded on the living Christ. A living hope. What an unsearchable miracle it is that this hope can be known and enjoyed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us, you and me again, unto a living and a lively hope by the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. The resurrection of Christ. Peter places this as a bright, rich pearl in the middle of his song of praise. The Lord is risen indeed. Hallelujah. Shouldn't this Easter message stir all of God's children, the whole church of Christ, with an affection of melting amazement and fill the soul with jubilant thanksgiving? Resurrection hope. The wages of sin is death. In olden days, the soldiers received from the king in whose service they willingly entered the agreed wages. In the same way, we also willingly entered into the service of sin, and so we received the agreed wages, namely death. Wasn't that the bargain? For in the day that thou eatest from the forbidden tree, thou shalt surely die. That is the reason why we are all subject to death by nature. By our own guilt we became subject to death, and we shall never be able to free ourselves any more. Do you know what the essence of death really is? It is being without God, without the fountain of life. But Christ, though he never knew sin nor did any sin, voluntarily placed himself in the ranks of the army of sinners. The wages of sin were paid out to him. Death, with all its terror and dismay, Golgotha. There we hear the Savior groan in hellish agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But with that, my God, he wrestled through the depths of death to the blessed heights of it is finished. He perfectly satisfied the curse of God's love and law and put it away. He completely bore and carried away the curse of the law. He fully satisfied God's justice that demanded our death. Then he gave up the Spirit after committing it into the hands of his Father. He died. He was buried. But the work is accomplished perfectly. God is satisfied. Then it must become Easter. Death cannot hold him captive any longer. On Easter morning, the Father wakes him, as it were. He says, my dear son, it is enough now. Come out of the grave. The debt is paid, for I have nothing to demand anymore. The Son arises from the grave in his own strength, for he is God, robed with power. He arises as the living one who brought forth life and immortality. He purchased life, a life that has left death behind and cannot be touched by it forever. He did this for his elect, the bride, the church, and all who confess him. We now can hear him say, I live, and thou shalt live. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. He gives his sheep eternal life, and they shall not perish in all eternity. No one shall be able to pluck them out of his hand, out of his hands that were pierced on the cross. Do we now see that the living hope that is founded on the living Christ will not be in vain? Do we understand now that this living hope is so very sure and real? In our introduction, we remarked that when we talk about hope, there is a certain element of uncertainty in it. We hope something, but we don't know the outcome. It could happen or not. I hope so. I'm not sure. But it is not like that with this living hope. Just like faith, it is built on a sure foundation. Peter confessed, we believe and are sure. This biblical hope is an expression of certainty. The living hope is our sure expectation. That's the essence of our true hope. The biblical hope is the same as the biblical faith. The only difference is that hope is directed toward the future. To hope is believing with an eye on the future. The living hope is a sure expectation, a joyful anticipation. Sad to say, this living hope is not always exercised by God's children. There is still so much unbelief and little faith. So also that living hope is not always so lively. But when faith and hope are exercised, then there is certainty and assurance. Hope is founded on and lives out of the living Christ. What unspeakable wealth this is for all who are begotten again unto this lively hope. The life here on earth is full of troubles and difficulties, but the living hope says, why should I be afraid? Jesus lives. The struggle against Satan, the world, and our flesh is great. Our whole life is one continual fight against those three arch enemies. But the living hope says, why should I be afraid? Jesus lives, and in him I am already more than a conqueror. But isn't death still the king of terror who will once lay his chill hand on me? Yes, but the living hope says, why should I be afraid? Jesus lives. And he also conquered death. Therefore, death, where is thy sting? And, O grave, where is thy victory? Those that suffer and die with him will also be raised with him. For his resurrection from the dead is for us a certain pledge of our blessed resurrection. Because he lives, there is also this living hope. What is the object of this living hope? In our third point, well, the object of this living hope is an inheritance, but where does that inheritance come from and for who is it? Maybe the answer is going to be disappointing to you. It all depends on what your hopes and wishes are. No, it is not an inheritance of gold and silver or of other earthly treasures. A living hope cannot be for perishable things, could it? No, it is a heavenly inheritance and therefore incorruptible, reserved in heaven for you, the text says. There the moth and the rust do not corrupt, and thieves do not break through and steal. The inheritance is safely kept there. This inheritance is also undefiled and has not a single disadvantage. What an earthly inheritance! It is usually quite different, but this inheritance is undefiled and neither can it be corrupted. It is bought by blood, not by your own blood, but by the precious blood of Christ was the price whereby it was obtained. This inheritance is so beautiful, and it always remains so. It fades not like the flower. This inheritance fadeth not away. It shines in impressionable beauty and eternal excellence. It is hard to imagine and impossible to express what it will be like to receive that full inheritance. Let it suffice to say that it is and remains forever, and that all of God's children, however great or small they may be, will once come into full possession of it. If we may belong to these heirs, we can never lose it anymore, because it is reserved for us in heaven. The heavenly treasure himself guarantees to us that it is waiting for us there, that it is reserved for us in heaven. It is a good thing that we don't have to preserve it ourselves. We, in our foolishness, would certainly waste the inheritance and exchange it for the fool's gold of the world. But no, it is safely kept in the hands of the Almighty God himself. For who is this inheritance? For you, says the apostle, who are kept by the power of God. The inheritance is kept for you, and you are kept for the inheritance. But for the heirs, this reserving would not be enough. The apostle therefore uses a word in verse 5, which means kept and defended. Like we use in a besieged city, for example, the inheritance that is kept in heaven is safe there, untouchable by all enemies, and also out of the reach of Satan himself. But with the heir, the situation is different. They are subject to so many attacks and threatenings in the battle of this life. Satan, the world, and our own flesh don't stop their assaults. The heirs themselves are ready to halt and stumble at any moment. This is what experience sadly tells us. Satan is always actively trying to destroy the good working God's children. He lures them with beautiful promises to keep them from seeking that inheritance above. He attempts to keep them from prayer so that their soul wings become lame and cannot rise up on high. Oh, how we should constantly heed the admonition of the Lord Jesus, watch and pray, that you enter not into temptation. Oh, if the heirs would have to stand in their own strength, they would never be able to share in that inheritance. But now this is so wonderful. They are kept by God's power. God himself watches over his dear bought church and over each individual member. Didn't Christ once say, I give my life for the sheep, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. No one shall pluck them out of my hand, nor out of my Father's hand. Well then, let Satan roar. Let the world draw and allure. Never fear. He who is with us is more than those who are against us. Would he who conquered death and the grave, who made Satan's stronghold to fall, would he not keep and guard the sheep of his pasture? Would he not time and again deliver them from the snares in which they still have been caught so often? He prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail. He still prays for all his own. They are kept by the power of God. The Lord works that by his word. He also does that by the means of the sacraments. They are the means of grace which he uses to keep them, by which he strengthens and encourages them. In themselves they are but weak and fearful children in the midst of a battle. By those sacraments he calls out to them, Oh, my people, if you are looking to yourself, if you look at the multitude and the power of Satan's devices, you will lose hope. But look to me. To who I am, look on my sufferings on the cross, look into the open and empty grave, be comforted, know assuredly that I shall never put to shame those who put their trust in me. You are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Unto salvation, what must I do to be saved? This was the anxious question of the prison guard in the dark dungeon in Philippi. This question still arises today in a guilt-stricken heart when the discovering light of the Holy Spirit enlightens it. We all hunt and strive, consciously or unconsciously, for happiness, rest, and peace. But as long as the light from above doesn't arise in our naturally darkened soul, all that searching and striving is in vain. No salvation. Salvation is only in Him who paid the debt, bore the curse away, and in that way earned salvation. He writes, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest, peace, salvation. That is the only possible way, and in Him whose name is Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. But soon, in the Lord's time, the curtain will be fully drawn back. What then? Then we will be home. On that great and terrible day of the Lord, Christ will return on the clouds. Then everything that belongs to this dispensation will be rolled up as a worn garment, and the Lord will call into being a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Then the heirs will receive the full inheritance, an inheritance not earned nor deserved, but received by Christ's sake, an inheritance consisting of eternal, undisturbed reconciliation, communion with the triune God. Congregation, we are privileged to consider things that eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither entered into the heart of man, things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now a serious question is put to us. Do we all share in this inheritance, be it only in principle? Will we also enjoy this undeserved salvation to all eternity? Or I could ask, do we know that living hope founded on the living Christ, the living hope worked by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ through the miracle of rebirth? Is it enough to know that that incorruptible, undefiled, and unfading inheritance is being kept in heaven? No, I have to know whether I belong to the lawful heirs. That inheritance is in Christ. He has obtained it with the price of His blood. To be without Christ means to be without hope. Living on your own account with an open, unpaid, mountain-high debt, unreconciled with God. And does it have to go on like that? Do you dare to meet God on your own account? God who gave that which He loved the most, namely His own dear Son, that whoever believes on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, He is still the God who offers His friendship to you. Right now, He is calling urgently and graciously, "Be ye reconciled to me." Who never knew sin or did any sin, but who was made sin for rebels. Don't despise the blood of Christ any longer by your unbelief. If you despise Him, you shall have to bear the curse yourself. Oh yes, you will also receive an inheritance, but that inheritance will be the full cup of God's wrath without one drop of blood or without one drop of love. That cup won't be emptied throughout all of a dreadful eternity. Oh, fall down before the Lord and plead for mercy. You may make use of all God's promises. Remember your baptized forehead. Don't remain so unconcerned. You have been sitting in this pew for so long. Act upon it. Bend your knees. Fall down. Pray. Beseech. Plead. O Lord, incline thine ear to me. my voice of supplication heed. In trouble I will cry to thee, for thou wilt answer when I plead. The Lord is very gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy for undeserving sinners. Remember, you may be able to make some kind of agreement with the world, but not with the thrice holy God. With him you cannot make any arrangement. Be sure, he who thinks to have the world plus heaven will lose them both. The Lord demands unconditional surrender. The Lord is willing to work that himself by his word and spirit. The Holy Spirit will glorify Christ by showing man his sin and by breaking his hardened heart. Those who by grace through faith receive Christ will be made partakers of that inheritance of salvation. The living hope is directed toward an inheritance. This inheritance does not depend on the exertion of the heir, but only on the will of the testator, God himself. I am thinking of Revelations 21, verse 7a, where it says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." So the heir has to come to be able to inherit. That means that there is a battle to be fought. Oh, certainly the inheritance was acquired by Christ, and the heirs receive an inheritance only by free and sovereign grace. But that free grace doesn't make lazy inheritors. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. In order to overcome, a heavy battle must be fought against sin, Satan, the world, and our own flesh. But the inheritance is certainly worth the struggle. There will come a time that the army may be laid off. Then the victory will have been fully won. The victory is obtained by Christ, who overcame and who let all his saints share in his triumph. Inherit all things. All things. Full salvation. The Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains. The fullness of my cup of bliss, the Lord my lot maintains. Amen.